So we are going to be the last part of Genesis, and Genesis 19, and as a way to kind of get us to think about some of the ideas and themes that are here in this text, I want to ask a question, and the question is this. What is, in your mind, what is a good end to a human being's life? Think about it. You can think about it in two different ways. Think about what would the world say would be a good way to end your life, a good season of time. And what would God say? It's like a good season. What would a good ending look like? From a worldly point of view, I think we kind of know the answer. It's not very complicated. It would involve, you know, retirement, travel, financial freedom, warm places. These are the things that we think, man, that's a good way to end the last season of life. If I could have that, that's all I need. That, in fact, that's probably what a lot of people are working for. If I can just get enough, money in the bank or whatever pension, then I can get to that point, man, then I'm set. That's how I want the end season to look like. I saw this article, this travel article, you know, they pop up of this guy. The headline is like, 80-year-old man sells everything and moves to Italy, was the headline. And that's what happened. This guy, he had a couple of businesses in America. He's like, I'm bored. I want to go to Italy. And just a picture of him with a wine glass just on the Riviera. He looks really peaceful. And that, I think, is, you know, what we think is what we need. And he would, they interviewed him, I guess, and he's like, yeah, I love it. It's great. I have no responsibilities. And he's like, I'm not worried about dying. He said, I had a heart attack. I almost died last year. But I'm not worried now. And, you know, from a secular point of view, that just is that's it, right? That's the dream. But from a godly point of view, what would we think that, like, God's view of a good ending for our life would be? I think we probably have to say it has less to do with a warm climate, probably, right? Less to do with just financial freedom, just kind of waking up every day and having nothing to do. If we read the Bible, we shouldn't come to that conclusion, that is the greatest thing. In fact, not because those aren't good things or it's fun to, you know, go to Italy, it's because there's so much better things. And what God's view of everything is always deeper. It always has to do with eternal realities, eternal truths, eternal hopes. And so I mention that because today we're going to look at the end of someone's life. Not exactly the end, but the last accounting in the Bible, and that person is Lot. And what we're going to see, sadly, is that he comes to a very, very bad end. It's a very disturbing, I'll tell you at the front end, disturbing picture of sin and immorality and depravity. And it really does put a very negative sort of cap onto his life. Lot's been a secondary character along the way, but he has been there. And what we see when he ends, we're going to find to be very disturbing. But can I just remind us that every bit of scripture, even the dark, heavy waters that we've been swimming through, if you think about Genesis 19, it's been some heavy texts. And this one is no different. But kind of remind us that what God says in 2 Timothy is that every bit of scripture, first of all, is God-breathed and is profitable for us, is there for teaching and encouragement and training in righteousness. So we can come to this text, and even though it's, if you haven't read it, it might shock us to some extent, but even here there's helpfulness from God, lessons that we can take and to grow, and especially, I think, in terms of how we can end well in our faith. So, with all that said, I'm going to read our text all the way through. This is essentially right after. Well, if you remember last week, Lot was rescued from God destroying Sodom. And Lot begged, in a sense, to go to this little town called Zoar. And so that's where it kind of picks up. It says, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So, heavy text. Maybe a bit confusing. If it's your first time in church, the Bible's not all like this, but it's just kind of where we've come to. But as I said, there's some insights for us here. And so I have 4 points to kind of work our way through. The first two have to do with sin. Not surprisingly, we learned a lot about sin here. So number one is this. The way of sin is always downhill. And by downhill, I mean descending into further and further depravity. We've seen this in Sodom already. If you remember, Sodom was a thoroughly wicked city, mostly because there were no guardrails. Morally speaking, there was no fear of God, no fear of human authority. They basically just did whatever they want and had indulged in their sinful, twisted human passions for a lot of years, and so it had become totally depraved. But we should note that even the people of Sodom would have been disturbed by this, because this was a moral line that even at this time, with the cultures at the time, incest was condemned, almost kind of universally, not quite so, but there are laws we can see historically from ancient texts. So let's start with the Bible. The Bible says very clearly, Leviticus 18:6, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncovered nakedness. I am the Lord." So very clear, and the law of God is not at all to do with that, what God says is good and right in terms of sexual morality. But even in some of the other cultures, so in the Code of Hammurabi, which is this ancient Mesopotamia, which is where Abraham was, we found these stone tablets, kind of curved stone tablets, and we find evidence there mentions that incest is condemned. In the Hittite laws, which is modern-day Turkey, they have some clay panels or tablets they found, and same thing. In their sort of code of laws, social order, this was also condemned. And that carries through to this day. It's funny, one of my sons is taking a law course, and we just happened to be last week, I guess, looking at the laws, Canadian laws around incest, and they're right on the books, basically the same thing. Any close relatives is against the law because it's against what is moral and right. And so my point simply is that this was not something that would have been unclear for Lot and his daughters. They would have known this to be wrong. And so the question then, of course, would be how could this happen? How did this happen? Part of the answer is drunkenness. We can see that at play here. Drunkenness never helps. Anytime in any movie or TV show when someone ends up regretting something, if you rewind the tape 10 minutes, they're probably drinking, probably smoking pot or doing something, and then something happens that is what happens, that it kind of allows us to give ourselves over to things that we maybe wouldn't think are in there, and that's true. So drunkenness is part of it, but drunkenness does not absolve us of our actions. Certainly for the daughters, but even for Lot, and not to get too graphic, but Lot could not have done what he did if he was blackout drunk, if he was totally unconscious. There was some level of consciousness here from Lot, and even though he didn't quite know what was going on, that's the problem with drinking, with drunkenness, that you end up doing things that you still are on some level willfully doing them. You're so culpable even though you're not quite in your right mind. That's Lot. And so we just have to say that there is something in him. That lustfulness was coming out within him in a very twisted way. So again, we have to ask the question, in terms of, like, morally speaking, how did they come to this point? Were they, for the daughters, like, just think of their situation, a difficult situation. They were isolated. They were really wanting children, very important in that culture. But then this thought, right, verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old. There's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." How is it that they thought that this was a good plan or even an acceptable plan? And I think we'd have to say that it was the result of them living in Sodom. There seems to be a clear line if from what we know of Sodom, right, a sexually twisted, depraved place, very violent place, this was where they grew up. They grew up in a place where visitors come to the city, they get sexually assaulted in the city square. And so their whole idea of what is right, sexually speaking, would have been totally perverted. And more than likely, they would have engaged in this. They would have, as they were growing up, it would have been very normal, part of the cultural practices, religious practices. And let's not forget that the daughters were impacted also by their father offering them up, if you remember the scene, to the lustful mob. And so their view of themselves, their view of what's right or normal had been totally twisted. And it was because that's what sin does, in a sense. When you give yourself over to it, it becomes more and more depraved, more and more twisted. That's always the trajectory of sin. You can think about it from an individual point of view, especially in terms of sexuality. It's never the case that someone engaged in lust stays with swimsuit issues. It always progresses from that onto other things, to pornography and more depraved pornography. That's the nature of sexual sin. Why? Because the appetites change, the indulgence changes, the line we're willing to we're trying to hold the line, and then it gets pushed. You can also think of it from a wider picture in terms of our culture. Have we not seen this also in our culture? With Sodom, I mean, they were much farther down the line, but if you think about the difference 100 years ago till today in terms of the kinds of things that were frowned upon morally, the lines have shifted dramatically. In fact, we keep blowing past the lines. Adultery is not that big a deal anymore. Open marriages, multiple relationships, all manner of sexual expression is just now kind of considered to be normal. And there don't really seem to be any lines. I mean, you would hopefully say that the line of minors, right, that we'd still protect minors, which is true. But if you've been in our high schools and our middle schools, you'll know that it's a very sexually charged environment. And there's not many people pushing back on that. It's kind of just encouraged that this is just what you should do. This is healthy and right. Go experiment. Now, we have to be careful here also as the church, because as Christians, we can kind of get on a roll sometimes about looking out at our culture and being like, man, it's crazy out there. But we need to realize that this dynamic is also present within us, that whatever the sin might be, if there's in any unconfessed sin in our lives, it is in the process of dragging us downward further and further into that sin. And if we pretend that that's not happening, well, then we're in a very perilous place. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, if there is unconfessed sin, probably we can look back and see lines that we've crossed that we didn't intend to. And we've already crossed them, and now we're making a new resolution that this is now the line. I'm not going past here, whatever it is. And yet we keep, it's like this unstoppable force that keeps pushing us, and that's exactly what it is. It's the dynamic of sin within us. As we give ourselves over to it, we get drawn further and further downward. And we should take this picture, this depraved, disturbing picture, as a warning that this is what will happen to us if we do not turn from our sin. Not that we will end up in this kind of sin, but we will very likely wake up one morning regretting something that we never thought we would do. Or perhaps even worse, we will wake up one morning and not feel bad about something that we did the night before. And we've just made peace with it. So this is, we've seen this a number of times now in terms of this Genesis 19 passage, but this is the nature of sin. But there's one other part that we see here, which is important for us to note. The way of sin is also always generational. The text makes really clear that the sinful influence of Sodom and Lot was passed on to the daughters, but it didn't stay there. It continued onward. And I say that because of verses 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, for anyone reading at the time when Moses wrote this, they would have known those people groups. These were thoroughly wicked, sinful, godless nations, in a sense. And their godlessness can be tied back directly to kind of where they began. That was the whole problem. And when you look in scripture, you see, first of all, a lot of conflict between the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Israelites, God's people. So you see a lot of military conflict. But you also see within them just all manner of depravity. There's all manner of sexual sin that's described, bestiality, all manner of sexual immorality, just crazy stuff. And there's all manner of false worship and just really dark stuff. So here's one example, 2 Kings 3:26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, so this is the Moabites are fighting, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. So there's a battle, the king of Moab trying to get pushed through the lines. What does he do? Where does he turn to for hope? Where does he think there's power in this time of desperation? Verse 27, then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. So this is the Moabite culture. The false gods that they worship, they think that if they would kill their children, that they might get some favor from these gods. And so we need to see the connection. That the sin that began this group of people was quite depraved, and it continued. That sin was passed on from father to son, from daughter, mother to daughter, all the way through until it became so thoroughly corrupt and thoroughly wicked. Now, we have to be a little bit careful when we're talking about generational sin, because sometimes we have the impression or might think that we can be responsible for someone else's sin, which is not what the Bible teaches. Deuteronomy 24 makes this clear. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. So it's not the case that God would ever judge someone for something they are not responsible for. That's true. But it's also true that if your family environment is one that is filled with wickedness and sin, and that there's no sense of godliness at all, that is going to have an impact on you. In that sense, the sin will be passed down. We see this in Exodus 20, verse 5. God says, you shall not bow down to them, those are false gods, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So God's saying, if you're in an environment with parents who hate God and worship false gods, that's going to be passed down. You are going to probably embrace that same wickedness, and there will be judgment for you, but it's because you've learned it from your family. The generation before, you've seen it lived out. And that is how sin works, sadly. The effects of it are wide-ranging. Very, very dark sin like we're talking about, but also just something that we would think might be more commonplace, but is still just as dangerous to our soul. For example, I remember a friend of mine, she got married. And Dawn and I knew her and her husband. We were just talking. They were married for a year or something, and they were talking about their finances. They're like, you know, it's really tough. We're trying to pay off his student loans, and it's really tight. And my friend said, you know, I didn't realize it, but I go shopping when I feel stressed. She said, I realized that I used to go, my mom and I would go for girl time maybe every couple of weeks, and girl time was going to the mall and buying something. And I always felt great walking out of the mall with a new sweater or something. And now I can't do that. And it's really a struggle for me. And, you know, you might say, well, that's kind of a superficial thing. But that is a very, I mean, we should not want our daughters or our sons to think, man, if I'm stressed, if I need a pick-me-up, I should just go and buy something. That says something about your heart. It says something about where your hope is. And her point was just, she just kind of gleaned it without even trying. Her mom wasn't teaching. It was no lesson. This is what you do. She just lived it. And she learned it. And we need to recognize that that's always going on in our families. And sometimes it's kind of explicit. We're like teaching a certain way, but a lot of the times we're just living a certain way. And if there's sin that is ruling our life, it is going to be passed down to the next generation. That's what Satan wants. He wants for the image bearers of God to not be bearing God's image, but to be living for creation, living for the world. And the other thing we should just note here is it may be the case that many of us look into our like past, maybe our parents or grandparents or family tree, and we see just a real heritage of godlessness. We need to recognize that that will not stop apart from the power and the grace of God. We should recognize in our own lives that if we're experiencing some of the ill effects of that, that in our own strength, we're not going to be able to stop that. I mean, there were generations of Moabites that just embraced just the most wicked thing you would think. Does not someone realize that there are no gods that are answering, that we shouldn't be killing our children? No one did. Because why? Because sin had gripped a hold. There was demonic forces at work. It was something very, very strong. The only way, my point is, the only way that this is going to stop is not by human power, but by God's power. And praise be to God that that is what we see. Actually, we don't see it in the text, but it's where the text leads us. So here's point number three, and it's this. God's grace can break the pattern of sin for anyone, for any people group, any individual. And here's why I say that. Here's the connection. The generations that followed this scene, as I've described, are thoroughly wicked. It would seem as though you would think that the entire Moabite group of people were just a write-off, right? There's so much sin here. You just wipe them off the face. Maybe just God needs to come and judge them just like he did Sodom. But that is not what we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is evidence of the light of God, the grace of God breaking through into the Moabites and redeeming some. And the reason I'm saying that is because there is a character in the Bible, not a character, a real person, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. And if you know Ruth's story, it's an amazing story. Because you have in parallel God's people. There's this woman named Naomi and her sons. They were fleeing a famine, so they went into Moab, which wasn't a good idea. But there, her sons married Moabite women. One of them named was Ruth. And then more devastation. The sons died. And so you have a mother and these daughters-in-laws. The mother is one of God's people, the Israelites. The daughters-in-laws are Moabites. And you would think that they would just go their own way. There's nothing holding them together anymore. But Ruth, their daughter-in-law, God does something in her heart and her mind. This Ruth, think about it. This Ruth, whose great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was Lot's daughter and grandfather was Lot himself. So total history of sin and depravity, but she decides, I want to go with you, Naomi. Look at these words in this verse, Ruth 1:16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you, Naomi, or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. How does that happen? Why would this Moabite woman suddenly decide that she wanted to go and follow the God of Israel, except that God was at work in her mind and in her heart? This thoroughly darkened woman who would have been raised up to worship all these false gods, in that moment, there was a light that came on and she said, no, I'm going with you. And she went with Naomi to Israel and there was redeemed by Boaz. And what changed? Not just her life, but the trajectory of her life. And the heritage, because if you know the history, it's so amazing that from Ruth and Boaz, there was eventually King David, greatest king of Israel, and then eventually Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And just think for a moment that God didn't have to do that. Like God had chosen a people, the Israelites. He had enough people to work with. You know, like he could have, if he wanted to have a lineage for Jesus from David, he did not need to go anywhere else, but he did. Why? Because he's trying to show everyone, look, he's not just a God of judgment. He will bring judgment. He will bring justice, but he's a God of grace. And he's going to reach out to the other people who are in so much darkness that you couldn't even look at it and draw them into the light. This is what God does. He can break through any pattern of sin, which should be greatly encouraging for us, especially those of us who can look back and see just a history of sin and darkness in our lives. And maybe even in our childhood, and yet God is at work and praise him for it. Just because we've had that kind of a background doesn't mean that's where our future or our children, where it's going to be. And I wanted to give you one example. I just found this. I love this example. I came across it. I was reading just a testimony this week from a man named Marvin Olasky was his name. And he tells a story of being a graduate of Yale in 1971, full of Marxist ideals. He joined the Communist Party in 1972. He was planning on getting his PhD. He was planning on he was fully embracing the communist Marxist ideology. And then everything changed. November 1st, 1973, at 3 p.m., you see the words there. Here's what he writes. In my off-campus room, I was reading Vladimir Lenin's essay on socialism and religion. Lenin writes, "We must combat religion. It is the ABC of all materialism and consequently Marxism." But I suddenly thought, what if Lenin was wrong? What if God exists? Not sleeping, not drinking or drugging or hallucinating, I sat in my red chair by my bed for 8 hours and could not shake this thought. At 11 p.m., I rose until 1 a.m., walked the cold, dark university campus, no longer wanting to combat religion, no longer a materialist. I tore up my Communist Party card 3 days later. And he came to faith. Eventually, it tells a story. My question is, where does that thought come from? Here's a man that on paper, like everything about his education, his upbringing prior, would have led him just to be a materialist, meaning just everything, what I can see and feel, that's reality. There's nothing else. There's no God, right? Let's organize ourselves. The workers unite. He had a lot of momentum and excitement, especially at that time. How do you come to the place of rejecting that apart from God's Holy Spirit coming down and opening his mind? One true thought, maybe God does exist. Everything unravels in his life. That's the power of God in anyone's life. Doesn't matter the history, doesn't matter the past, doesn't matter the sin that we're involved in right now. God can break through because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, Spirit of power, Spirit of grace, Spirit of Christ. And here's what we find in Colossians. This is what God does to bring us from darkness to light. Colossians 1:13, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just an amazing statement. And notice how it happens. It's God who does it. We respond, of course. We confess our sin, we believe, but how is it that it happens actually? It's God who transfers us by his power, by his grace, lifts us out of the darkness, brings us into the light. And it all is rooted in the power of the cross. That because Jesus died for our sins, the power of sin is broken in us. The darkness is overcome. And we can embrace the light because Jesus is the light and he sent his Spirit to come into our lives and our heart and open our eyes to see the light of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And I think it's why this section was included about Lot and his daughters. Why would God write this in there? I think it's because he wanted us to see. This is how Moab began, but there were Moabites that God was able to redeem. That's his power. And I would just say to anyone here that is feeling very trapped, perhaps, or feeling very hopeless because of maybe the circumstances of your life right now, maybe because of the past, maybe because of the experiences you've had when you were young, whatever it might be, can we see that none of that constrains God's power and grace? That if you're here this morning to hear this message, I think God is saying to you, look, my love can overcome. And I want for you to come out of the darkness into the light. And it's not dependent upon you, your brain, your strength, your ability to figure it all out. It's God's grace. It's a revelation of who he is. Now, there is one more thing that I think is a very important lesson we can take here from Lot. And it has to do with how Lot ends. Lot ends very badly, which then should teach us something. And here's our fourth point. What matters most is how you finish. In soccer, there's an expression that people have for teams. Sometimes you hear people say, look, it's a good team, but they can't finish. What that means is, you know, they got a lot of good skills, maybe goaltending's great, defensive skills, ball control, all these things are great, but they can't score goals. And what they mean is, there's no point. It's all for nothing. There's no point hanging on to the ball the whole time if you can't put it in the net. You need to finish well to be a good soccer team, and you also need to finish well to be a faithful Christian. It's not just how you start. That's why I think Lot is instructive here, because Lot began fairly well. If you remember, God spoke to Abraham, Lot's uncle, and called him out of Ur, out of this place of darkness. And Lot put up his hand and said, can I go too? That's a great beginning, right? He saw something. There's some measure of faith there that I don't know where this is going, but I kind of trust and believe that this voice, this God that Abram heard from, I'm going to go with him. And so he persevered through the journey, long journey to the promised land. But then things started going very badly, or bad choices, as we've sort of looked at. Lot, main one, is he decided to live near Sodom. He knew the city to be wicked, and even though he was conflicted about it, we're told, he kind of stayed there and even got closer into the city. If you remember, God did some still amazing things in Lot's life. Like, if you remember, he got kidnapped. Remember, the kings from the north came down, kidnapped the whole city, basically, where they're headed off to slavery, and Abraham went with his troops and rescued him. And what does Lot say after that? Not, I'm going to go back and live with you, Abraham. He's like, no, I think Sodom's still good for me. And then think about last week. There's an interesting sort of speculation from James Boyce. He says, you know, where do you think the angels were pointing when they told Lot to run up to the mountains? Remember, they said, flee the city, save yourself, go up to the mountains. He says, I think they were probably pointing to Abraham. Because he was looking down. We don't know for sure, but where else would they be pointing? He's essentially saying, go up to Abraham, where God's blessing and presence is. And what does Lot say? I want to stay here in the valley. We're seeing in Lot a lack of faith, and it leads to this last scene where whatever faith he might have had, it seems to be totally gone. It's a very sad end, and especially because he started well, and that's, I think, the thing that's important for us to recognize, is that it's not enough simply to start well in our faith, or even to continue on for a certain amount of time with a level of faithfulness. True faithfulness will show itself, reveal itself all the way until the end of our life. We need to make it to the end. There's a lot of language in Scripture, especially the New Testament. For those who have faith in Jesus, we know the answer. We know Jesus died and rose again. We don't fear death. And what does the Bible say? That's great, but you need to hold fast, persevere. Here's one passage, Matthew 24, where Jesus says this. It's a warning. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's interesting language, isn't it? Because we talk about being saved right now, and that's true. The Bible talks about it that way. We are saved right now by the grace of God. It's already done. And yet it also says those who persevere to the end will be saved. Is it saying two different things? No, it's simply saying that if this salvation is real, it will persevere to the end. And that part of the way you know that it's real is because there is a continual activity of faith. The true Christian is not content to simply have had like a great Christian upbringing, prayed the sinner's prayer at age 7, went to camp a bunch of times, but then all through the 20s and 30s to completely abandon God, and yet somehow in their mind are like, I'm still good with God. There's just no picture of that in the New Testament. There's always an exhortation to persevere, to keep running, to finish well. And so it's always this kind of assessment that we're called to make, an examination perhaps of like how things are going now. We should never look back. I mean, it's great to look back and praise God. Moments of an encounter with God, missions trips, that's fantastic. That's great. We should do that. But we should never rest on that. We should always be seeking to be faithful today. Because the one who is truly faithful will every day desire to be faithful. And don't get me wrong, there are tough days, there are tough seasons. So it's not that we should be anxious about our eternal future because we wake up and it's a bad day. But for seasons of life, we should seek for the Spirit of God to bring clarity. Like right now, we should be asking ourselves, how is it going right now? Am I concerned about the sin in my life? Am I seeking to confess it? Am I looking for opportunities to step out in faith? Like, am I asking God, God, I really want to maximize whatever you've given me, Lord. Where are the opportunities around me? Where are the people in my life? Are there opportunities where I can demonstrate who you are in my life and make much of you? Are those the kind of things that are going on, or are we just sitting back? See, what Jesus said there is it's possible for our hearts to grow cold as lawlessness increases. And I think that's some of the connection to Lot, right? There's a lot of lawlessness that increased in his life. and whatever sense of interest he had in God just decreased. As Christians, we should be struck by the power of God to bring us from darkness to light, but also by the power of God to help us remain in the light and to recognize that though there are verses like this, which clearly are saying, hey, are you running the race? Like, are you persevering? But we are not to do it on our own or in our own strength. That's the encouragement. In fact, there's lots of great verses for this, passages. Here's Hebrews 12, classic. Therefore, it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does finishing well look like? What does a life that ends well look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like one who is willing to suffer for the sake of doing the will of the Father, for the sake of the faith that has been given. That's for us. We look to Jesus as the example, and we're strengthened by the Spirit of Christ. And so I'm not sure how you read this passage with lots. These kinds of passages sometimes are just tempted to be like, man, that's crazy stuff. I don't know what's going on there, and move on. But I think we should read it as a warning. As like, God forbid that I begin well and end in anything like this. Any type of darkness, any type of sin, far from the Lord. God forbid that would happen. And Lord, how might I be sure that it won't happen? Because today is a day when I see sin in my life, I confess it. I pursue the Lord. And I trust, this is the key, I trust not my strength, but his. The last verse, Philippians 1:6, brings encouragement. I'm sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you, that's God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so even though there is this, I mean, you could walk away saying, I have to keep running, I have to keep persevering. Yeah, so all the weight is on me? No, the weight's not on you. It's not by your strength that you came from darkness to light. It's not going to be by our strength that we remain in the light. But I have to keep moving. Yeah, we have to keep moving. Why? Because, man, don't you want to? Don't you want to keep honoring the Lord with your life? Don't you want to keep putting sin to death? Finding greater joy in Christ? Don't you want, by the end of your life, to walk through the threshold of heaven and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? That's the joy that's set before us. It's not a weight of crushing expectation. It's a call to communion with Jesus and to walk forward into the light of Christ, into the blessing and the anticipation of all that is coming for us in heaven. So I'm just going to end by praying for us, praying especially for those of us that are feeling weighted down this morning, that God would just lift us up in the gospel, and then we're going to have a time of worship and a time of communion. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the founder and perfecter of our faith. God, I want to pray for everyone in this room, especially those of us who are feeling very weighted down, very discouraged. Lord, for whatever the reason may be, it could be our own sin that we just can't seem to overcome or get free from. God, would you remind us of the power that you have to open our eyes, to see sin for what it is, and to see you for what you are. And I pray, Jesus, we would put that sin to death by your power, according to what you've done on the cross. And I pray also, Lord, for those here that would not say they are people of faith. Would you open their eyes to see themselves clearly, to see you clearly, Jesus? God, we thank you that each one of us, though we were in darkness, you brought us to light. And I pray, Lord, that would happen again today, that there would be a response of faith, a response of repentance. And that all those who are your children, Lord, we would persevere. We would run the race hard. We would be exhausted each day, but filled with your Spirit, filled with the joy of living for you and trusting that it's by your strength that we will persevere. And so help us, Lord. Help us to end well. Help especially, Lord, those of us that are near the end of our lives, those whose bodies are waning and strength is waning, and it's easy to get discouraged, easy perhaps to get bitter. God, may we be reminded, Lord, that even in those last days, there's opportunities to give you glory and live for you fully. I pray you would sustain them. Sustain us, please, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.